Michael Page. I'm the lead pastor here at our church. And so we are continuing today in a series through the book of Romans, verse by verse, through the book of Romans. This is a big task. It's going to take the year. We're going to take some breaks so you don't get too overwhelmed. But we have, we've printed a Connect Group journal, a discussion guide for our Connect Groups. And so if you're in a Connect Group, you've read this passage that we're going to read today at least for 3 days. And so you should be experts by now on today's passage. If not, then that's fine too. We're going to go through this together. But if you are in a Connect Group, our goal is that this God would not intimidate you, that Scripture wouldn't intimidate you. We're not trying to get you to know all the things about Scripture, but our goal is for you to read Scripture. Our goal is not to intimidate you with the book of Romans or this Connect Group leader, our Connect Group study guide, but it's to assist you in the study of the Word, right? Maybe even help you to teach you how to read Scripture, because how many of you know that how you read Scripture is very, very important? The modern-day church has kind of lost the art of reading and interpreting Scripture the way it was meant to be read and interpreted. And our heart today is that we would read it properly, and we would read it with a lot of reverence. Because our goal as a church is to come alongside of you as a church, our church, to help you create some healthy rhythms. Who knows, healthy rhythms are important, right? You don't just get that six-pack by doing sit-ups once a week. I tried that. It didn't work out too good, so you know what I mean? You have to have healthy rhythms that are consistent in your life that help build spiritual disciplines that lead to spiritual maturity. Everybody in this room, if I said, who wants to have a spiritual mature lifestyle with the Lord? Everybody would like me, right? But who is willing to put in the work and the time to see that relationship with the Lord thrive? And so bring this book and your Bible every week of this series. Today we're going to be on the page 27 part of that packet, if you have it. And one thing I promise, if you'll engage with that, if you'll engage with this series, this book, Romans 1, Romans 2, and next week we'll finish Romans 2, by the end of this series, you'll be a different person. You'll be a different person. Your spiritual life will be on a new level. I'm telling you right now, Romans has the power to shift our minds in ways that a lot of books can't, because the gospel is so clear in Romans. And I love the book of Romans. I love what it's going to do for our church. And I just wanted to remind you, as a pastor, as a preacher, my job is literally to expose you to Romans. Or my job is to expose you to the Scriptures. I can talk to you about context and about what Romans means, about definitions in Romans and different scenarios, but only the Spirit of God can expose the Scriptures to you this morning, right? So as you're reading this, I'm praying the Holy Spirit would expose the Scriptures to you. The Holy Spirit's going to be the teacher here in this whole series. And so I've been praying, honestly, that God would reveal himself in ways that maybe he never has before. I've been praying that he'd show you your role in God's mission. Last week, we finished up with chapter 1, where Paul laid out a very graphic picture of the results of sin, right? Can we agree that last week was pretty hard? If you've ever read Romans 1, it was tough, right? Yeah, it's tough, I'm telling you. And he painted a super graphic picture about what sin causes, what sin's done to the world, what sin's done to people. And he's showing us why we need the gospel. He showed us that apart from Christ and the power of the gospel, we are all hopeless. And today, he is going to open up chapter 2, and he's going to anticipate. Remember I told you last week or the week before that Romans is such a good argument for the gospel that the Harvard Law School required freshmen that were coming into law school to read all 16 chapters their first year of law school, because the way Paul argues and then backs up his argument and then anticipates the objections that you're going to have to his argument is done so well. And so this is what he's going to be doing today. So he went in last week looking at the idolatry of the Gentiles and the corruption of what sin has caused in the Gentile world, the idolatry. Today he's going to turn his focus to the religiousness of the Jews, right? And he's been teaching the Jews for 20 years now about the gospel, and he knows the objections that they're going to have based on their worldview. So this morning, that's where he's going to be at. So let's pray together, and then we're going to jump in. So God, we love you. I thank you for this day, for this time, for your word. I thank you for your church. God, I pray this morning that you would just convict our hearts. God, draw us close to you. God, I pray for the person in this room that's far from you, that you would draw them near. God, I pray for the person that is struggling with religion, that has been in religion their whole life. God, that you would just tear that down today. God, I pray that a fresh awakening of your word, but God, just a fresh awareness of your Spirit will be realized this morning with a lot of people in this room. God, we love you, we worship you, we adore you, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so this morning, as we always do, if it's your first time here, I'm always, 11 o'clock service is a little bit more reserved. I'm not sure if that's just because you're more reserved people, or maybe it's because you sleep late. I don't know. Maybe that's why you come to 11. Who knows? I don't know. But that's okay. But I want to get some interaction, right? So who has ever been, this is going to take some honesty. This is going to take some humility. Who's ever been called a hypocrite before? A few of us aren't. Cool. I have. You know, I've been called a hypocrite. Who's ever, and this is going to take some more humility. Who's ever been guilty of it? Yeah, thank you. Good. Everybody's here. We're doing good here, right? And so, but how many times have you ever heard that somebody in your community, in your neighborhood, in your family say, you know, the church is just full of hypocrites? Yeah, right? Church is full of hypocrites, man. I've heard this a lot of times. I love that Jesus, but I don't love his church. His church is full of hypocrites, right? And so my response to those people most of the time, so they're my friends coming at me with that kind of stuff, like, you should come join us because we can always use one more, bro. Like, just come join us because you'll fit right in. So you can look at the person next to you this morning, you can be like, bro, you're messed up. You're messed up. We are all messed up. There's no perfect people allowed in the church because we're all messed up and prone to hypocrisy, right? And so the definition of hypocrisy in our dictionary is the practice of claiming to have moral standards or beliefs to which one's own behavior doesn't conform. It's pretense, right? If you want to look at our English word, where we get it from is hypocrites. It's a Greek word which means an actor or a stage player, someone who is in a play, and it comes from a compound word that means literally an interpreter from underneath. And so what you see is in the Greek, ancient Greece, in the theater, they wore masks that kind of distinguished which part of the play, which character they were playing, and so they interpreted the story from underneath a mask, you see? And so what we refer to this now is anyone who is wearing a figurative mask and pretending to be someone they're not, right? And so that's what we see today. And so I'm reminded today of, as I was thinking through that, about what it looks like to follow God but also be a hypocrite, right? I think about David, right? What was David known for? He was known for being a man after God's own heart, right? A man after God's own heart, but he was Israel's king. And if you look back at Jesus' bloodline, we see the Davidic covenant happening right in the middle of David. Like, the road to Jesus came straight through David's family, right? And so, but we see also in the Old Testament, we see where the kings would go off to war. David decided to stay home one time because he was lazy, really liking this king thing, right? He's enjoying this kingship. And he sees this woman on a top of a roof bathing, because apparently that's what you did back in the day, bathed on a roof. And he lusts after her, and it happens to be his best friend's wife. He lusts after her. He goes and rapes her and gets her pregnant. And then he kills his best friend to cover up his sin. Remember, this is a man after God's own heart, but he's a sinner. And then I'm reminded of something that God sent Nathan the prophet to say to David in 2 Samuel chapter 12. You don't have to turn there. It'll be on the screen. And after this stuff has all happened, so the Lord sent Nathan to David, and when he arrived, he said to him, there are two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. And I'm reminded, if a pastor, elder, leader in your life ever comes to you and starts telling you a parable, you're in trouble. Right? It's like, yeah, the rich man had a very large flock and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one small ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised her, and she grew up with him and with his children. From his meager food she would eat, from his cup she would drink, and in his arms she would sleep. She was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man could not bring himself to take one of his own sheep or cattle or to prepare for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for his guest. David was infuriated with the man and said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, this man who did this deserves to die because he has done this thing and shown no pity. He must pay four lambs for that one lamb. Nathan replied to David, you are that man. And this is what the Lord, our God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I rescued you from Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that was not enough, I would have given you even more. Why then have you despised the Lord's command by doing what I consider evil? You struck down Uriah the Hittite. And so you keep on going here, and it gets worse and worse and worse. But what we see is what God's heart is for hypocrisy, for evil, what it looks like to say one thing and do another. And today we're going to see in Romans chapter 2, we're going to see Paul addressing the Jewish Christians in much the same way. And so we talked last week about Rome. The letter that went to Rome was written to the church in Rome, which was made up of Gentiles and Jewish Christians, right? And so as we jump into Romans 2, remember, Paul's focus today is going to be on religious Christian Jews. Last week it was on Gentiles, the Gentile Christians who had come out of idolatry, who had come out of all these things, and God was reminding them of the sin of idolatry the Gentiles were guilty of and how it had caused all types of consequences and judgments. The wrath of God was coming on the idolatry, and we saw homosexuality and all these other types of sins come out of that idolatry. And today he's going to talk to the religious Christian Jews. And we can almost today, as you're reading this, as we're talking about this, you can almost kind of substitute cultural Christian or religious churchgoer for today, if it helps you understand what we're talking about. Because most of his audience is going to be religious who know a lot about this, who know a lot about Scripture, but don't apply what they know. And Paul can almost hear the response to chapter 1. As he's writing, he can almost hear the response to chapter 1 to the Gentiles, because he writes to the Gentiles first. And they're like, yeah, you get them, Paul. Those Gentiles are messed up. They're messed up people in their idolatry and the sexual confusion they're dealing with, all that stuff. Well, listen to what Paul says. He says, therefore, every one of you who judges is without excuse. And so he's talking to the Jews who are judging the Gentiles. And you can remember this back in Romans 1:19, where Paul tells the Gentiles they are without excuse. Now he tells the Jews that they are without excuse also. You are without excuse, for when you judge another, you condemn yourself, since you, the judge, which is sarcastic here almost, the judge, do the same things. And so what are the same things? Last week we mentioned what idolatry was literally taking God and moving him off of the throne of your heart and putting yourself in the middle of the control. You become God and God becomes secondary, right? God becomes your homeboy, he becomes your advisor, but not central, right? And so we see the Jews are doing the same thing. So they're replacing God. We know that God's judgment on those who do such things is based on the truth. Do you really think any one of you who judge those who do these things, yet do the same thing, that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you despise? The word despise means to view as worthless. Do you view as worthless the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead us to repentance? But because you've hardened your heart, because of your hardened and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed. And so Paul is pointing back to chapter 1. He's saying, all you guys who are just shaking your heads at how bad the Gentiles are guilty of the same sin. You see this? Are we good with this? So think about this. They're replacing God with self. They're rejecting God's rule in their life and substituting their own. He's saying, you have the same sinful heart inside of you. And apart from Christ, there's the same verdict coming for you, right? Romans 1:20, they're without excuse. Romans 2:1, you're without excuse. Paul is saying the same judgment that is coming on the Gentiles for their idolatry is coming on you for your religion. And listen, there's been people who's come up to me in the last 3 weeks and been like, man, I love this series in Romans. I'm like, it's so good, so encouraging. And I tell those people, I'm like, bro, either you're spiritually sadistic or you haven't been reading Romans, because this ain't encouraging yet. This is not fun yet. This is like a punch in the face still, okay? Paul is like, where? He wants to show you how much sin that Jesus has covered in us, right? And he's highlighted. Romans is not there yet. So I want to be clear on what's happening here so far. Theological assault on you and me. So let me just encourage you. Let Paul take a swing at you with this. Let the full weight of what he's saying hit you square in the teeth, okay? Can we do that? Okay, it's only fair because I've been studying this and I've been doing it for weeks. Okay, so I need y'all to do it with me, okay? Let him hit you in the mouth, because when Romans 8 comes around, you're going to be humbled by the grace of God on your sin, right? It's going to be beautiful whenever you see the full weight of your sin, but then also the full weight of God's grace. Paul is trying to make it crystal clear that apart from a supernatural work of God, that we're all eternally doomed. Right? And so what he's doing, unless God does something, we're all hopeless. And he's saying this to religious people. He's saying, is your heart any better than the Gentiles? Is your heart any better than what they're doing? Paul says, you guys think you're better because you know the Bible, you know all the right answers in Sunday school, you know some scriptures, you go to church. You think you're better, but look what he says in verse 6. He says, he will repay each one according to his works, eternal life to those who by persistence doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, but wrath and anger to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth while obeying unrighteousness. As I read that, I'm like, well, is Paul going back to a works-based theology here? Well, the answer is no, not quite yet. I'm going to get there in a moment. Well, what this means is they have a consistent habit. These are Christians who are following Christ. They have a consistent habit of producing fruit that comes from an overflow of a submission to God. And so what we see, if it's important to God, it's important to you. If you're a follower of Jesus, what breaks Jesus' heart breaks your heart. If you're a follower of Christ, what is important to him is important to you. Discipleship, God's praise being given in all nations, every tribe, language, and tongue. It's important to us because it's important to him. Our goal is to see that reality in all of our lives as we follow Christ. And what this means is that I'm seeking that honor. I'm seeking that glory. I'm seeking that immortality, not from anything this life has to offer, but my creator. I'm seeking it from him. I'm not seeking it from my wife, my children, my job, money. I'm not seeking it from anything other than my creator, because he's the only one that can fill that void in me. And like we said last week, we seek all these things from somewhere. That's why the Gentiles were worshiping idols. They were seeking honor, glory, immortality. But you can even read these words as meaning and worth and security. That might mean more to you. As you think about this, everybody in this room wants meaning. You want your life to mean something. You want to feel worth something. You want to be made to feel worthy and loved, right? You want your husband or your wife to encourage and love you. You want your friends to accept you and honor you. You want to feel security, so you work your butt off to get retirement money and all these things. You want to be able to be secure in the later stages of your life. You want that security now, but we delight in God for these things. He is where we find these things, not in money or relationships or anything else. But verse 8 says that those who put their own selfish will, their desires, their dreams, their passions ahead of God, and they seek their own glory instead of God's, it says, even if it's done in the name of religion, only wrath and judgment are waiting on those people. I'm like, Paul, this is intense, bro. Like, yeah, it is intense. If you've never thought that about the gospel, then you haven't understood the gospel. It's intense. It's amazing what God's done. These are the people that Paul are talking to. These people are the people who may be religious on the outside, but inwardly their hearts are not submitted to God. So let's keep reading and we'll kind of answer some of these questions. Verse 9. He says, there will be affliction and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile or Greek. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does what is good, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For there is no what? Favoritism with God. No difference in the Gentile sin. No difference in the Jewish religion. And so Paul says God sees beneath the surface all the way to the heart. He evaluates us because of our heart. What counts with God is not external conformity to a religion, but inward transformation from a heart change. Do you see that? So when God looks at you, he don't look at all your accolades and good deeds that you've done. He'll look at how many times a month you serve a church or give to the poor or go say God bless you at the grocery store. He doesn't look at those things. He looks at the motivation behind those things. And that's what he's saying here. When you read this, you may say, well, wait a minute. You read verse 6 through 11 here. You're like, wait a minute. Like, has Paul changed his mind about the gospel? Has he gone back to a works-based theology? I mean, wasn't the gospel by grace and through faith, right? Didn't Paul just get done explaining that we can't earn our salvation by good works? And now he's saying in verse 6 that God will repay each of us according to our works. What is he talking about? Well, that's a great question, because verse 6 is a quote from Psalm 62 where David is literally complaining about a group of people who are religious, who honor God with their mouth while their feet are quick to run to violence or run to sin or run to something else. What he's saying is they give this outer appearance of religion. Now, they give this outer appearance of goodness, but internally, they're full of wickedness. They're full of ungodliness. And Paul is saying, external practices of religion don't equal inward transformation. External practices of religion do not equal inner transformation. And so, when it's all said and done, in the end, God is going to look at the inward works of your heart. He's going to look past your performances of religion towards the inner motivations. And you're like, man, that's kind of tough. It is tough. Like, how many of us would volunteer to have all of our motivations and all of our thoughts put on the screen this morning? And just let everybody look. Anybody want to volunteer for that one? Like, you're a weird person if you volunteer for that one. I don't want that to happen. I'd be escorted off the premises, right? It's a rough day. That's what God sees, and that's what God judges. And I want to tell you, some works that look good on the surface are not really going to look that good when you really get down into the motives of why they were doing it and why you were doing what you were doing. I'm reminded, I've heard this in many sermons, and I've shared it here before, but it's a story about Charles Spurgeon. He tells a story of a poor farmer who comes before the king one day, and he presents this huge carrot that he had grown to the king. He says, "King, this is the bounty of my harvest. This is the biggest, most beautiful carrot that I've ever grown, and I want to give it to you because you're a good king." And the king is moved by the poor farmer's generosity, so he gets a tract of land and says, "Here is some land that I want you to have because of his generosity. I want you to have this, and I want you to produce food and continue to farm and live long." Well, a rich nobleman sees this act and sees what the king does, and he sees an opportunity. Well, if he gives him a carrot and he gets acreage of land, if I give him a horse, maybe I can get something better. So he sees this opportunity, so he goes home, says, "Hey, babe, I'm going to give the king this horse because it's our best horse, and you know what, I just saw this guy give the king a carrot, and if I give him a horse, maybe I'll get more than what the guy got." And so what happens was he goes into the throne room, offers this horse to this king, and the king, guess what he does? He says, "Thank you." And that's it. And he's like, "Oh, wait a minute." And so the king responds to the man. He says, "The farmer was giving me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse." So you see, what he was doing was for his own benefit. He was doing something seemingly good, but it was for his own benefit. And the point is, just because religion looks good on the surface or like it's done for God, I would say in religion, more times than not, it's done for self. To win a role, win a place in heaven, or to win a place in church, or win a place of influence, or to be seen as better than you really are. And a lot of things done in the name of religion aren't done out of love for God, but for a love of self, a self-preservation. I don't want to get to hell. I don't want to go to hell, so I'm going to do good. I'm going to win my way out of hell. Paul's saying, you use religion to get things from God, but instead of getting more of God, right? I'm trying to get more things from God, blessings and honor and glory and immortality. I'm trying to do these things to win the prize, right? I'm not trying to be with God. I'm not trying to get more of God. I want to tell you today that if you don't want more of Jesus in your life, you're going to really dislike heaven. Because he's a centerpiece of everything in heaven. And we're going to worship him all the days of our life there. And so, are we going to be judged by our works? Is that the question? Yeah, and I think we need to pay very close attention, because I think if we're not careful, we can get mixed up into this. And I want to make sure we understand. In one sense, no. We are saved by grace through faith, period. Right? But in another sense, yes, because your life is going to be the best illustration of what you actually believe. And so saving faith is not raising a hand at the end of a service or bowing at your bed and praying a prayer, praying the sinner's prayer. That's not saving faith. Saving faith is submission to God. Saving faith is about submission. And that means that when we've truly been saved, good works are going to follow, right? So when Jesus comes into your life, there will be a difference. There will be. I've mentioned this before, that, you know, if you go and I've heard this mentioned 100 times, it's kind of corny, but it tells a good story. If you go out to, you know, to the interstate later and you go stand in front of a Mack truck going 75 miles an hour, your life's going to look different. You're going to be different. Your body's going to be different, right? Yes, the answer is yes. It's kind of, you can laugh, it's okay. But then there's this opportunity when I come before God, the creator of all things, and I say I love him, and my life doesn't look different. There's something off with that equation, right? And it's the same thing. When we are saved by grace alone in Christ, but faith is never alone. Does that make sense? In a sense, God put us on a trial in heaven, and he says, has this person's life demonstrated the effects of conversion? So holiness righteousness. Those things are not a condition for salvation, but those things are always the result of salvation, always. And I think there's two testimonies as you look at this. There's the testimony your mouth says, and there's the testimony your life says. Those things don't line up. There's some big issues. Paul's talking to these Christian Jews in Rome. Their mouth said they believed Jesus was Lord and that they were a new creation, but what did their lives show? And this is what Paul means when he says you'll be judged by your works, because your works are going to show the reality of what you believe. If you believe the gospel, your life will be filled with the fruit of the obedience of the gospel, to the gospel. So my question for you and for us is, so what does your life declare about your faith in Jesus? What does your life declare about your faith in Jesus? So this morning, let's keep going, verse 12. It says, all who sin without the law will also perish without the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For the hearers of the law are not righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And so again, he makes his point of, it's not having the law or knowing the Bible that matters. It's whether your life is defined by obedience to the Bible and to the law. Your life is obedient to the gospel, to what Jesus has done. And you can only do that through Jesus. And this is where religion comes into play, because you try to do things without Jesus, and you can't do that, and that's why you get hurt. In verse 14, he says, just having the law doesn't save you. And then he says, I'll prove it to you. You Jews are not the only ones that have the law. Let's keep reading. Verse 14. So when Gentiles who do not have the by nature have the law do what the law demands, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Their consciences confirm this. Their competing thoughts either accuse or even excuse them. On the day when God judges what people have kept secret according to my gospel through Christ Jesus. And what we're seeing, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. The Gentiles have a law too that God stamped on their consciences. Who has a conscience in here, right? A few of us, like some of y'all can't even, you know, change lanes without turning the blinker on. You're like feeling guilty. Oh God, right? Like you have a conscience, right? That was put there for a purpose. That was not put there by you. God has put a conscience in your heart and your life. And he's saying this about the Gentiles. The Gentiles have a law too. The Gentiles have the law written on their hearts, and they obey it sometimes just like you do. So that makes them just like you. And he's saying if having the law and obeying it sometimes, they're in the same boat as you Jews, because they do that too. So if possessing the law is not what makes a person right before God, only doing the law, if that were even possible, because you can't do the law without God helping you, which he did by sending Jesus. It's impossible to follow Jesus without Jesus. And I keep saying that over and over and over again. What he's trying to do here is he's trying to highlight that underneath the religious person is the same corrupt heart that exists for the Gentile. It's just got a religious version of it. Does that make sense? And when God pulls back that external layer of that religion one day on Judgment Day, you're going to find the same corrupted mess that you found in the Gentiles. So they're judging. Yeah, look at those homosexuals, all these people doing all these crazy stuff. I can't believe them. Lord, get them, Lord. And Paul's saying, you're just as bad. You got the same heart. You have the same corrupted heart. You're looking at people today. Look at all those Muslims, look at those Buddhists worshiping false idols. I can't believe they would do that. And Paul would say to you, look at your money, your family, your house, the things you worship here. You're doing the same exact thing in just a different flavor. And so he's telling us we have the same corrupted heart that needs the same gospel. And our heart today is that we would see, there's a few things that I want you to see is on that day when our sins are revealed and our hearts are revealed before God, neither the Jew or the Gentile will have any leg to stand on. You need the gospel. We need the gospel. And there's some things that I told you earlier, you have an enemy. Do you know that you have an enemy trying to deceive you? And the thing about deception is, the funny part about deception is you can see deception in somebody else, but you rarely see it in your own life. Yeah, being deceived, the primary, the premise of deception is you don't know you're being deceived when you're being deceived. Can we agree with that?
Yeah.
That's the whole goal, right? So that you won't know. Satan is trying to deceive you. And maybe this morning, some of you are living under deception, believing you're saved because you follow a religion, but may have never had a heart transformation. Our goal today is that we would identify that. And so the first thing I want to show you, there's three quick things I want to show you in Scripture that the Bible talks about religion all throughout from the Gospels on. And we see the first thing is that religion deceives you. Religion deceives you. And as you see that, you're like, oh, I've been in church my whole life. But when you're being deceived, you don't know you're being deceived. 1 Peter 5:8 says, Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion. Anybody ever watched the Discovery Channel or Planet Earth and seen lions attack gazelles? It's pretty brutal. And guess what happens? The gazelle, most of the time, don't know they're coming because they're hiding in the grass and they're creeping along, trying to go undetected. Where in your life are you at risk to being attacked or deceived? Do you have people around you that can speak life into you and say, hey, brother, I believe you're being deceived? Do we have people? That's why community is so important. So what is religion? Like, what is religion? Well, religion is man's attempt to get to God on God's terms. How many people know that's impossible? Religion is your attempt to get to God. Holiness. Jesus said, be holy as I'm holy. So I was like, well, you need Jesus to follow God. You need him in every aspect of your life. You need the God keeping. Tradition and rule keeping. We just talked about tear down the walls of my religion. Like, we like to sing those songs, but when we leave these doors, sometimes we're like, you know what? I didn't really mean that. You know, because God starts tearing the walls down, you're like, that's painful. That's my security blanket, right? Well, how does religion deceive you? Well, I'll tell you, it deceives you by tempting you to sidestep God, and it makes you feel that your good works and your achievement can earn you favor with God. I can teach the word. I can sing a song. I can lead worship. I can teach a connect group. I can lead people to Christ. I know how to articulate the gospel. I know all the things about theology and the doctrines. I know all about the end times and all these things. I know all this stuff. God loves me. No. 2 Corinthians 11 comes in. Paul's talking to the church in Corinth about all these people that are trying to distort the gospel. He says, but I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your minds may be seduced from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if a person comes and preaches another Jesus whom we did not preach, or receives a different spirit which we did not receive, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you put up with it splendidly. He's basically saying, you guys are just kind of going after whatever feels good. Everything, you'll believe anything, basically. You're so gullible. You're being deceived. And at the heart of religion, there lies a works-based gospel based on what we do to earn God's favor. So you're deceived into thinking that you can keep your end of the bargain, then what? God owes you heaven. Does that make sense? I was raised like this. I've done good my whole life. I've gone to church. I've given my tithes, my offerings. I've served. I've gone on mission trips. I've done it. Therefore, when I get to heaven, my scales of my life are going to be balanced, and therefore I go to heaven. Does that sound familiar? That's cultural Christianity in a nutshell. And whenever that doesn't happen, or whenever, you know, someone doesn't make it to heaven, and they've done all these things, what would you call God? Unfair. Unfair. But I want to tell you this morning, God's justice, God's righteousness, and God's wrath are all completely fair because he's perfectly righteous. But this isn't the God of the Bible that we're worshiping when we do this. This is what we call moralistic deism. In moralistic deism, we treat this like a formula. A plus B equals C. I'm good. I'm righteous, therefore I'm going to heaven, right? I follow God, I'm going to heaven. But what moralistic deism believes is that God wants people to be good, to be nice, and be fair to each other, and follow what the Bible teaches, and then good people will go to heaven. And I want to burst your bubble this morning. There's going to be a lot of good people in hell. There's going to be a lot of bad people in heaven. And I know that messes up your theology, but read the Bible. Another trap. Another trap is this. The knowledge trap of religion, like knowing the truth about the gospel but not allowing it to go from our heads down to our heart and then eventually out of our hands. I know all the tenets of the gospel. I know all the truths of the scriptures. But it just stays in my head. It doesn't make its way into my heart to change it. And what happens is I start believing that knowledge about God saves me because I know all these things and therefore I'm informed. But I want to give you a clear picture that knowledge about God doesn't save. Acts of service towards God doesn't save. Only faith in Jesus and his finished work on the cross saves. And I want to give you a kind of a picture here. You know, our works and our good deeds are done out of an overflow. And here's a picture of what that looks like. If you've been through Heart and Soul, you know this. So the God's plan of reconciliation, if you know, is the gospel. And the gospel starts and stops with God. And so what we see is, just flow with me, bro. There we go. So it starts with God. And so what God's done is he sent Jesus to in an unconditional act of love to us. What did you do to earn Jesus' love? The answer is not a thing. Not a thing. The only thing you did for the gospel is you provided the sin that Jesus died for. And so God sent Jesus in an act of unconditional love. Because of what God has done, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, Paul says, we are compelled by Christ. The love of Christ compels me because I'm convinced that one died for all, therefore all have died. And so what that means is that if I'm in Christ, that means I am dead to myself and I've come alive in Christ. Therefore, I'm compelled by love of Jesus to go to the world, to share my faith, to go to the nations, to love people, to go to church, to be a part of a community of believers. Then God is glorified. He's glorified through that compelling it. But what happens is the church has kind of turned that upside down and created a broken system where it starts and stops with who? Me and you. And so I work for acceptance by going to the world. I'm serving. I got to serve because Michael said, and Heart and Soul said I had to serve, give, and do all these things. So I got to do these things so that I can feel accepted, so that I'll be loved by God. And so you're working for acceptance to feel loved by God. Whenever your love should be solidified in what God has done on the cross. Everything flows out of what God's done through the gospel. God's plan was never work for your salvation, die, and pray that you make it. Who knows that God wants you to have the assurance of your salvation? What child, what father or mother in this room would want their child to wonder if you loved them? Not one of you. If you do, then we have a time of repentance at the end. We can talk about that, right? There's not one of you in this room that does not want your child to know and be sure that you love them. God's a perfect father. He wants the same for you. And he wants you to be sure that you're a child of his. But here's the terrifying truth that haunts me as a pastor, keeps me awake. For our people, because you can go to church every single Sunday of your life, you can read this Bible every day and not be connected to Jesus. You're like, that's impossible. No, it's not. I've seen it done, I've done it. Religion, religious to-do list, they have no power to save you, but Satan uses these to deceive people into thinking they're saved when they may not be. What better way, if I was your enemy, I would try to get you to believe that you're saved when you're really not. That would bring me glory, right? As your enemy. And that's what Satan tries to do with so many. This is what number point two is. Religion can't save you. Religion has no power to save you. And I want to make something very clear. The eternal life of everyone in this room depends on the kindness and the mercy of a holy God. Not on your goodness or your religious status. It depends on him. To bring some clarity, salvation comes only through repentance, turning from my sin, and putting my faith in Christ and what he's done through the grace of God. Well, you're like, what about obedience? What about this? What about that? Well, obedience comes through faith. Obedience is an overflow. It's like, listen, I'll be very clear and very graceful. I love you, but God is not impressed with your church attendance. He's not impressed with all the things you do for him. Right? He's not impressed with all the religious accolades that we give him. This is just an overflow of a right view of God. And what scares me a lot as a pastor also is people who attend church and Bible studies, who give and worship and serve, but have no transformative relationship with Jesus. I lose sleep over this many times. I thought about this. It's like, I saw this on a Facebook reel of all places. This pastor was given this illustration this week. He was like, imagine standing at the great white throne judgment room of your faith. And standing there, and you see in the distance this great white throne. God, like the judgment seat of God is there. And standing in front of you in this long line is the apostle Paul. And you're like, well, great, I'm behind Paul. This is going to be terrible, right? And so Paul starts talking to you about, listen, I was shipwrecked. I've done these things. I've seen this, and God's done this. I saw so many works of God in my life, and he's done so many different things. He's like, hey, what did you do for the kingdom of God? And you're like, I went to church. Paul's like, what? You went to church? What do you mean you went to church? Then what did you do for the kingdom of God? Well, I mean, I gave some when a pastor was talking about money, or I went on a mission trip here. Now, what did you do for the kingdom of God? And at that moment, that dude's going to sit there and be very, like, insecure, right? What did you do for the kingdom of God? It's not about religion. It's about, Paul would have never been shipwrecked, beat, put in prison if he did not have a spiritual revelation of who God was, and that spiritual revelation and the Holy Spirit living inside of him completely and radically changed his life. Paul was not following a religion. He was following a person. And so many people in our culture follow a religion rather than a person. And what religion does is it makes you judgmental, just like the Jews were to the Gentiles. Instead of judging the Gentiles, they should have been discipling the Gentiles. My heart today is that I want you to understand is that religion can't deal with your greatest need. What's your greatest need? Forgiveness of sins. It's not money, it's not food. Your greatest need is to be forgiven for the sin in your life, the sin that you've been in, that was inherited to you by your father Adam. To be reconciled back to a holy God. Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 3 that to see the kingdom of God, we must be what? Born again. We must be born again. You can't do that through following a Christian code of conduct. You following a code of conduct doesn't make you born again. Ephesians 2 says it's not by works so that no one can boast. And what we see, the blessing of salvation don't come from keeping a religious ritual. It comes through the God crediting righteousness to you through faith alone in the gospel. And the evidence of that is spiritual fruit. Now, everybody knows me in this room. If you're a visitor, this is maybe your first time. But I just want to say something very bold and blunt. Can we do that? And this is what I see in Scripture. And I want to give you permission. If you disagree with me, you have full right to come after service and say, I disagree, and this is why. But you better come with your Bible. But this is what I know. Is if God hasn't given you a new heart and a new mind, I can't sin anymore because it's making me sick. I can't hang out with those people anymore because it makes me, there's a grinding in me. It's the Holy Spirit moving and like, I can't do the things I used to do. If he hasn't given you that, if the Holy Spirit's work is not evident in your life or you're moving in the direction of God, not perfectly, but progressively, right? If you haven't been born again, then you're not saved. You haven't been born again, you're not saved, and you need to be saved. Because without that, we're in trouble. Because it doesn't matter how long that you've attended a church or a Bible study. It doesn't matter if you've been baptized or you've observed communion every time it's been given. It doesn't matter how long those things have happened, because religious dogma will never be able to save a person, ever. And the last thing that we see religion doing is that religion would take you off mission. You'll follow Jesus, go to church. Before you know it, you're really getting on in life, and maybe you've never made a disciple. Maybe you've never shared your faith. Maybe you've never gone to the nations. Maybe you've never done the things that God has called his church to do. Because what happens? Religion is about keeping a set of rules or honoring a set of expectations that ultimately serves who? You and me. I'm trying to do these things so that I'll be taken care of. Paul is literally like, what are you doing? Like, this is not the gospel that I gave you. Like, this is not the gospel that was given to you. And so if the mission of God is to see all nations gathered around the throne of God one day, like we see in Revelation 5 and 7, then why has church taught the most important thing that you and I could do is to be good and to keep a set of good morals? We've been deceived is what's happened. And the question is, that I want to ask you is, whose story are you living today? Is it your story or is it God's story? Is it your story or God's story? Because remember, the church exists because of what? Because God gave the church a mission to complete, to make Christ known among all nations, to see his name praised among every, from that mission, and put you in a place that Paul is criticizing here. Judging other people's waste of time, that is, because we can't judge anybody. I can't judge you, and you can't judge me for lying. This truth is because you can go to church every Sunday of your life and not be connected to God, what he's doing in the world. So kind of a final thought today I want to give you. It's like very simple. We all need the gospel. We all need the gospel. Once we have the gospel, guess what? It's not over. It actually just starts. Because once you have the gospel, our greatest responsibility in our life is to give it to somebody who doesn't have it. That's our responsibility, right? Well, I don't know anybody who doesn't have it. Well, start making friends with sinners, people who don't know Christ. Get out of our religious bubble. Go to the nations. Go places where the gospel is not. Because religion will distract you away from your mission. Because a Christian that's not on mission is an off-task Christian. Well, what about us? Are we more concerned about keeping a religion than we are accomplishing God's mission? Just by sheer percentages, I would say there may be people in this room right now that have followed a religion, but the man never followed a person of Jesus. I want to kind of give you some challenges this way. Who likes a challenge? We like challenges here? Some of us, yeah. I want to give you a challenge. I'm in it with you, so we're going to do this together, okay? There's three things that I want to kind of challenge you with. The first thing is, write these down if you have a pen and paper, or you can take a picture of it and put it on your phone, whatever. But I want to challenge you this week to do three things. You've heard the gospel preached. You've heard Romans 2. You know what Paul thinks about religion, what he thinks about idolatry. You know all these things. You've heard, you've been informed. So therefore, you have a responsibility now, right? You don't realize you're being cursed sometimes. And here, right, once you have this knowledge, you have to do something with the knowledge, right? First thing is, I want you to examine your life for religious arrogance. Maybe you think because you got the Bible and you've been saved for 70 years or 50 years or 20 years or 10 years or 1 year, that you're more in tune with God than somebody else. Or maybe you think that somebody else's sin was worse than yours. Do you think that you're better before God because you go to church every week? Do you think that because your name's on a heart and soul roll, or you have a nice heart and soul t-shirt, that your name's written in heaven? Paul is making it clear in this passage, and he'll do this more as we continue, that our religion doesn't do anything to help us receive salvation. So take some time this week to examine your life for religious arrogance. The second thing, examine your life for religious deception. This is going to be hard because remember, if you're being deceived, you don't know you're being deceived. This is going to take some time alone with the Lord. Lord, show me where I'm being deceived. Reveal these things to me, Lord. Ask your wife, ask your husband, ask your connector. Do you see things in my life that are inconsistent with what I say I believe? Be careful when you ask your wife or husband that. Because they're going to answer you honestly. And it might sting, so be prepared for that, okay? Have you fallen for the trap for following a set of rules instead of a person? Have you lived on mission or just trying to balance the scales of your life to make sure you go to heaven? Have you made disciples, or are you more focused on the set of morals that somebody's not following? Third thing, examine your life for unrepentant sin. Oftentimes, it's very easy. Let me say this carefully. Who knows that it's easier to see somebody else's sin than it is your own sometimes? I'm so guilty of that. I can't believe they said or did that. Look at that. Look at that crazy guy. I got to watch my language sometimes. Look at that crazy guy. What's he doing? And I'm sitting here over there just judging away, and I've got sin in my life that I hadn't even dealt with. It's easier to see other people's sin than it is your own, but it's hard to see it in your own life. Jesus said in Matthew 7, before you start looking at that speck in your brother's eye, get that big old beam of wood out your own eye. Because when you get that big old beam out of wood out your own eye, you can better see to help a brother and also help you see more clearly of how to help him. Romans 2:5, we just read this. Because of your hardened and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for God in the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment is revealed. So take some time this week and examine your life for unrepentant sin. What do you need to confess before the Lord? Maybe confession is a spiritual discipline that you need to start doing in your life. Let's be humble and willing to come before God in repentance. So remember, last thing is, I told you in the beginning, unless God does something, we are all hopeless. But guess what? God has done something, right? He sent Jesus. This is the good news that's coming in a few weeks. God did do something to help us in our hopelessness. He sent Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf so that we could become the righteousness of God. That is the gospel in a nutshell. In your sin, all this gross sin in Romans 1 and 2, nobody is righteous. No one is with excuse. But there's an answer. Apart from Christ, we are destined for separation from God. That is hell. I know the Bible uses fire and worms and gnashing of teeth, and we can debate all that stuff all we want to about it. Is this literal? Is this figurative? Blah, blah, blah. I don't care. It's a bad place. It's apart from God. The worst part about that is it's separating God. yourself from God. This morning, I just pray that you would see that we get kind of lost in the details sometimes on the gospel that Jesus died for you. Jesus died for you. Jesus died for you. Jesus didn't just die for you. He paid the penalty for you. He took your sin away and paid the price of your sin. And he did it willingly. And this morning, as we close, just bow your head for a moment. I'm going to pray for us. But this morning, if you know, like, man, Michael, I've been listening to this, and it sounds harsh, and I'll go ahead and let you know it is harsh, but this is who we are without Christ. And everything that I've mentioned this morning is who we are without Christ. Because in your religion, all the good things, it can be just as bad as that Gentile or that pagan that's in idolatry. This morning, if you've been trusting in religion and not in a person, not in the person of Jesus, and you know this morning, you need to respond to the gospel, because I'm going to tell you something this morning. When Jesus took your penalty and paid it for your sin, it requires a response. When I don't respond to the gospel, it is me responding in rejection of the gospel. And so this morning, if that's you, Michael, I need to respond to the gospel. I need to turn my life over to Christ. I need to submit my life to Christ. But I don't know what the next steps are. I don't know what it looks like. I have so many questions. And guess what? That's okay. Because all you have to do is take a first step, and then we will walk with you the next 100 steps. So if that's you this morning, you're like, Michael, I know that this morning I need to turn my life over to Christ. I need to submit my life to Christ for the first time. I don't care if you're a leader at this church or you've been here 100 years, whatever. If that's you this morning, I just want you to do something bold and just lift your hand and say, Michael, that's me. I need to turn my life over to Christ and submit to him. I need to be forgiven for my sins because I've trusted in religion, not Jesus. Is that you this morning? Is that anybody? It's a bold move. I want to pray for us. As I pray, you pray also. God, we love you. We're thankful for what you've done on the cross. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you, Lord, that you see our hearts, God, and you still choose to love us. Lord, I'm thankful for this church. I'm thankful for these people. I'm thankful for the way that you love them, for the way that you have a plan for them. Lord, I pray that you would just move in our midst, God, continuously. God, that we would never quench your spirit's movement in our body. God, that we would always be fully submitted to you. I pray for the person in this room, God, that is wrestling with you, wrestling with the gospel. Lord, I pray for freedom in Jesus' name, God. I pray that they would just, the chains of sin would be broken in their lives, God. The chains of religion would be broken in their lives, God. And I pray that blinders would be removed from their eyes, Lord, in Jesus' name. God, I pray for a great awakening in this church, a great awakening for the gospel to be fully realized among us all, and that we would see a great outpouring of your spirit here that would send us all out into our communities, our neighborhoods, and eventually to the nations to see your great name praised among all peoples. Lord, we're so thankful for